The reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. In the lowland, Eshtaol and Zorah and Ashnah and Zanoah and Enganim and Tapuah and Enam and Jarmuth and Adullam and Sako and Azkaah and the Sharim and Ethdethaim and Gederah and Gederotham, 14 cities were their villages. Zenon and Hadashah and Migdalgad and Dalim and Mizpah and Jokthiel, Lachish and Bazkath and Eglon and Kaban and Lamas and Chitlish and Gederoth and Beth Dagon and Naamah and Makdida, 16 cities in their villages and And Iphtah and Ashnah and Nezib and Keilah and Akzib and Marashah, 9 cities with their villages. Ekron with its towns and its villages, from Ekron even to the sea and all that were by the sea of Ashdod with their villages. Ashdod, its towns and its villages, Gaza, its towns and its villages, as far as the brook of Egypt and the great sea, even its coastland. Thank you. You may be seated.
I should have told David ahead of time I'm only probably going to make it to 36. I just couldn't resist hearing you go through all the cities. Appreciate you doing that. As we come to this passage, once again, we're looking at the cities, in particular the cities that are part of the heritage. In fact, as you back up in verse 20 of the chapter, Joshua chapter 15, verse 20, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Judah according to their families. And then he goes on and says in verse 21, now the cities. So he's listing the cities. Up to this point, going all the way back before Caleb is introduced in the passage, he's been talking about boundaries and the boundaries that we have. Scripture is telling us with the boundaries that there are certain places that you can't go, and you have boundaries in your life. Interestingly enough, as you look particularly at Judah, it has a boundary of the Dead Sea, it has a boundary of the Mediterranean, to the west, to the north, you know, you go into the realm of Syria and Assyria and Babylon, and it's kind of hemmed in, and you'd go to the south and you have Egypt. There are boundaries. Boundaries, you have boundaries in your life. You're only so tall. I mean, there's not a whole lot you can do about that unless you get stretched in some rack or something, and maybe an inch or two. But maybe, but beyond that, the fact of the matter is that you have boundaries in your own life, abilities that you have, and God has placed those. What's interesting is that we tend to accept those pretty well, those boundaries. There's a realization that this is where we are and this is what we have. Inside the boundaries, in the realm of the boundaries, God gives us an inheritance of such. He gives us possessions. He gives us portions. And when it talks about, in verse 20, the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, what he's talking about are the portions, are the possessions that he gives us. There are certain things that he does give us. What's also interesting is as the cities are listed, it's clear that there are choices that are given. You can choose the cities or the kinds of cities that you want to go into. And in many respects, we were talking about this last week, in many respects, it really defines what kind of person we are, what you search for, what you long for. If, in fact, you're drawn by the topography or the geography of the land or perhaps the natural resources, that's the kind of person that you are. And those are the things that you love. Those are the things you long for. Some people will head towards things that would be about the natural resources and the opportunities, business opportunities that they have. And they might settle a little bit closer to the coast if they were thinking about those kind of things. There are people that will move to a particular place because of the culture, because of the, as we talked about, even the health care benefits that are received. People will move according to education. So they head towards particular regions because of. And God gives us, interestingly enough, God gives us a plethora of choice. There's so many choices that we have within the realm of the boundaries in which we live. And the cities, in many respects, really defined those particular choices. As we've been looking, in particular, the possessions and the portions that God gives us oftentimes are very tangible, and these are real places, and we're seeing them. And possessions in and of themselves are not good or bad, and it really isn't as much about the fact whether you have something or you don't have something. It's the question really is, why do you want it, and what are you going to do with it? As James talks about, in particular in James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, you ask with wrong motives. It's an interesting way of putting it. You ask with wrong motives. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the point of the matter is that the things that you have, you receive because you just want it for you, not for anything else or anyone else. It's just for your own desires. And he goes on in this particular passage in chapter 4, verse 3 of James, and he says, you need to understand that when you fall in love with the world, it makes you hostile towards God. And it's when you think about that phrase, what he's really saying is that when you involve yourself to the degree that you're really longing for these things, then before long, you're shunning God. You actually see God as somebody getting in the way of your pursuit of these things. So there becomes a hostility. And he goes on and talks about the arrogance of the pride. And, of course, his warning is God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. So the passage begins to reveal just how the things of this world come into our life, cause us to have, in some cases, a superiority complex, and literally causes us to divorce our relationships from other people with the body of Christ, and more specifically, Christ himself. It causes us to be hostile towards him. It's not the purpose for possessions, but it easily comes in. And the warning, which is interesting, as in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses warns them about coming into the promised land. If you'll turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 31, you see the warning of Moses, and he says that you're going to come into the land which God gives you. He's going to give you prosperity. He's going to give you possessions. But the problem is that you're going to allow these things to take you away from him. Now, once again, the fact that God gave them to them means that it was a good thing. Nevertheless, they allowed them to come in, and they wanted them for the wrong reasons. Verse 20, it says this in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods. They will serve them. They will spurn me. They will break my covenant. And it shall come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them. Interesting. He goes on and says, if you drop on down to verse 29, for I know that after my death, and by the way, these are words of encouragement by Moses. I know that after my death, you will act corruptly. You will turn away, which I have commanded you, from which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. He goes on and he talks about this interesting song that he gives in verse 32. And one of the phrases, if you read with me in verse 15, is, but Jeshurun, which is actually another word for Israel within the passage, grew fat, it kicked, you are grown fat, you thick and sleek. Then he forsook the Lord who made him, and he scorned the rock of his salvation. The point of the passage is that through your prosperity, through your blessings, you became proud, you became arrogant, you loved the creation rather than the creator. And in so doing, you turned away from him and you became hostile towards God. You love the wrong thing. It's like somebody giving a gift to somebody and they just embrace the gift and they shun the person that gave them the gift. So the whole thing was that you might glorify God, that you might embrace him. The possession in and of itself was not bad, but it soon got hold of our pride and our arrogance, and it caused us to be separated from the love of God. As we come to this passage in Joshua chapter 15, once again, he lists the cities. It's interesting, the divisions of the cities. He starts off, and we had talked about this last week, in dealing with the extremities, and we won't go into the details of that once again, but it says in verse 21, now the cities at the extremity of the tribe. Now as we come into this particular passage, verse 33, we begin with the cities in the lowland. The cities in the lowland were in the valley, specifically, what the word is referring to, and it is probably one of the most fertile places. It is in the valley. And so oftentimes people would want those particular cities because it was so fertile, because it had so many promises to give them. What's also interesting is, if you look in verse 33, the word lowland is actually from the root word, which means to be humble. So in some way, this particular passage is going to be taking us through the lowlands, are the humbling in our lives, the things that are necessary in our life to keep us right with God. And we're going to look at, yes, the topography of it, the cities, and talk about their different names. But what you're going to see as you begin to back up once again, as we take a more broad picture of what is being conveyed within the passage, what you're going to see is that God has a lesson in every one of these things. We're going to be looking at specifically verses 33 through 36 of the lowland, but the lowland actually goes all the way through verse 47. And then if you look at, once again, the division, it goes in verse 48 in the hill country. See, it deals with the extremities, the lowland, the hill country, and last but not least, verse 61 in the wilderness. So he's going to be hitting each of those different things. As we come to the lowland, we go to the furthest north of the land of Judah. And he begins to name specific cities in the furthest northern part, off more towards the west coast, as you begin to go all the way to the top of the land of the boundaries of Judah. Now, once again, we're talking about specifically Judah and the cities that are given this particular group of people. What is interesting is that Judah was introduced not by many people that we would oftentimes tie Judah to, but to a man by the name of Caleb, who really had the heart of this nation. One of the reasons why I believe that God chose the nation Judah to have the Messiah come through this particular group of people, this tribe, is because it was Judah in Genesis that stuck up for his brother Benjamin, and he literally says, take my life instead of his. And it was by that very act you begin to see things changing and Jacob declaring him, this is going to be the one where the Messiah comes from. What you also see as the introduction now of the tribe of Judah is you have this individual by the name of Caleb. And in seeing Caleb, you begin to see somebody who has a great desire, a great longing for his heritage. Even though he was not Judean to begin with, but he attaches himself to this particular group of people because he has a love for the forefathers, and in particular, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it's the land where they abode, it's the land where they were buried, that he wants. He doesn't want it because of its grandiosity, he doesn't want it because of its natural resources. He wants it because it's a land of sentimentality, and it's his heart that is drawn to it. So we see the introduction, and in a way, God is saying, why do you want what you want? Is your longing like the longing of Caleb? Or do you have so many different desires? And he begins to list with all these cities. As we come to the lowlands, there is, to me, a reminder of the necessity of humbling in our lives. We come into the lowlands. It is a fertile place. God's going to bring great things through it. But we're also going to realize that there are certain things that are placed in our lives for the purpose of drawing us close to Him and having a proper perspective and proper priorities. Because it's very hard to keep those priorities when you start getting those possessions. When the blessings, you go into the promised land, as Moses says, you go into the promised land, and it's going to be easy for you to turn away because you're going to begin to get focused on those things. So what's going to keep you from doing that? And we come into the land of the humblings. As we come into this land, and we look in particular at verse 33, it begins with two cities, and it's these two cities that I want to emphasize more than all the other cities. And you're going to see why as we go on. But the first two cities that are mentioned are Eshtaol and Zorah. These two cities become the predominant, the first cities that we see. And once again, they go up to the northern part of Judah, and they begin the process of looking into the realm of the valley. The two names that are given to us in this particular passage, Eshtaol is making a reference to asking for something. It can sometimes be translated begging for something. It can also be translated as taking something or even demanding something. Interesting picture. The second city, Zorah, is in reference to hornets. So obviously it has a sting to it. And why the city was named this, I can't tell you. But people have something in their mind and a desire, and they name it according to the things that they love. And oftentimes we think of particular cities and why were they named that? And you begin to understand as you go into the history, the background of this, and why they were chosen. The names that are given to us in some ways are cues to us. And we're going to be seeing that within the passage. As we see the first 14 cities, and we know that the 14 cities because in verse 36, these are the 14 cities and their villages. As we look at the first 14, and there's a grouping in each, so there's going to be 14, there's going to be 16, there's going to be 9, and then he's going to talk about the cities of the Philistines. In each of the groupings, there's going to be an emphasis, and we're going to be looking at specifically the emphasis of this grouping of the 14 within the passage. It was starting off with a desiring, a longing, a demanding for something, for more, always asking, always begging, always taking. It starts off with that. As you go to the end of this and you begin to see the list in verse 36 of the different cities, there is a repetition in the suffix of the word. And if you look with me, it says in verse 36, and Sharaim, see that? Mm-hmm. And Adithaim, you see the Im? Mm-hmm. Im. All the Ims in there are referring to two. So if we were to read it, it would look something like this: the double cities, the double ornaments, or spoils, Gedar, which is a wall, and the Gerudathane, which are double walls. These are the 14 cities. So the emphasis at the end and the repetition and the fact that they would be grouped together is showing us something obviously very specific. Deuteronomy is given the name Deuteronomy because it means say it again. It is a picture of the Israelites now having the law a second time, going in the next generation, and it's God going, okay, I gave you the law the first time. The first generation didn't adhere to it. I'm going to say it again. And so Deuteronomy, he says it again. And it's that repetition that is really a demonstration of an effort. And though it can mean many things, the number two can mean many things, it'll oftentimes refer to as camaraderie or relationship, but in the particular text that we're looking at, it's dealing with effort. In other words, you do something, you do it again. There's effort. as we look at the passage, what he's talking about is his human effort. And what's interesting is, even when you look at Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, there is this sense of, we're going to try this again. Now, at the end of Deuteronomy, as we just read with Moses, Moses is going to say, but you're not going to do it. You're not going to do it. And it's one of the great things that the law reveals to us, that man in his human effort, no matter how many times he tries, can't get it right. And it's the reason why we need the Spirit of God. See, the Old Testament is always pointing to the weakness of the law. What the law could not do, weak as it was, Romans 8 says, God did by sending his Son. So the necessity of something more powerful than my resolve and my sense of effort has to bring me into the promised land and has to sustain me, because other than that, I'm not going to make it. I'm just not going to make it. So this particular passage seems to be in reference to the effort of man, the desires of man, the pursuit of man. I mean, it starts off with Ishmael, I want, I'm going to get, I'm going to ask, I'm going to beg, I'm going to borrow, I'm going to steal, I'm going to get whatever I want, I'm going to demand, I'm going to take it from. So it gives that interesting picture and that stinging result of the hornets. Within the cities in between, it has things like fruitful apples, cities that are named fruitful apples, and lofty places, and justice for the people. And there are things that we long for within the realm, and we say, we're going to get these things. We're going to pursue these things. And by our efforts, we will claim them. See, there are things that you and I pursue in that realm. But the fact of the matter is no matter how hard we try, we come up short. Now, what's extremely interesting about this passage is, and you kind of have to go beyond just the list of the names and understanding where he's talking about and what happens historically in this realm. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Because those two cities that are mentioned at the very beginning of the passage, if you look within the passage once again, Ishtael and Zorah, those two cities, are going to be cities. Well, they're supposed to be cities of Judah, aren't they? I mean, the list is, now this is inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Judah, right? These are the cities. These are the cities that they have in the lowlands. But it turns out that those two cities are not with Judah. They will end up with Dan. And what's interesting about this is, of course, Dan will brunt right up to the northern part of Judah, and it doesn't ever say that he was given these cities, but he seems to just take them. A very interesting picture. So as you, let me just show you where this goes into. In Joshua chapter 19, says verse 40, that the seventh lot fell in the tribe of the sons of Dan, according to the family. See that? And then verse 41 reads, and the territory of their inheritance was Zorah and Ishtael. I thought that was Judah's. Yeah. Jacob, interestingly enough, when you go all the way back to Jacob and he talks about the tribe of Jan and Dan, and he talks about the prophecy in reference to the tribe of Dan, you know how he refers to Dan in the prophecy? It's found in Genesis 49. You don't need to turn there. Verse 17. He refers to him as a snake in the path. We call it a snake in the grass. He says he's like a snake that goes and bites the heels of the horses. That's an interesting description, kind of notorious. And Moses himself will actually describe Dan in this way in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 22. Moses calls him a lion's whelp. Now, what that basically is talking about is a young lion that is impetuous, without boundaries, pursues whatever he wants, whenever he wants it, is irresponsible, undisciplined, really ill-equipped to hold on to what he has, yet always wanting more. It's an interesting picture. If you look with me in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, we see that this impetuous Dan can't seem to hold on to even inheritance that he takes. It reads this way in Judges chapter 1, verse 34, Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country. Now remember, this was in the valley. And the cities that they took for themselves were in the valley. But they couldn't even hold on to them. And unfortunately, they're not even willing to really fight for them. If you remember in the book of Judges, you go a little bit further in chapter 5, if you look with me in verse 17. Do you remember that whole battle with Deborah? I mean, Barak has to call Deborah, "I'm not going to go into battle unless you go in with me." And then she devises this song, "Hey, you know how wonderful I am," type of song. But in this particular song in chapter 5, she mentions Dan. And let me just say what she mentions in verse 17. Gilead remained to cross the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in the ships? Her point is that we went to battle and Dan goes hiding in ships. Dan wants it. He'll take it if he can get it. But so what you have is somebody impetuous but can't be responsible. Now, you have to ask yourself, who would be the poster boy for that? And the answer is Samson. So if you turn me to Judges chapter 13, it reads this way in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites. And they had asked and desired a child, and they had one by the name of Samson. And if you pick up in verse 24, it reads this way. When the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and he grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Machet Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. What you begin to see is, of course, the personality of this particular region. Why is Scripture referring this to us? Why is it letting us know this? Why does it list these two cities first? Why didn't it start more in the south of these cities? Why didn't it go to the north? Because he wants to introduce us to this place first. And you know, what you begin to realize is that God places things around us. And let me put it another way. God places low-down relatives around us. These are in the lowlands, right? It's the only reason I'm calling them low-down relatives, is because they're in the lowland. But God places relatives in our lives that are not beneficial. In many respects, are hurtful. Dan was not one that was really shoring up Judah. Dan was taking, in fact, always had the kind of reputation of wanting more and taking. And really, if you think about Samson, that really is the way that he lives his life. Let me kind of show you in Judges chapter 14. Samson wants a woman, so he goes to his parents and he goes, "I found this woman, go get her." And of course, the parents go, "Wait a minute, Philistine, you don't, we don't do that." He goes, "Go get her." Interesting passage. It says at the end of verse 3, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me.'" And so why do you want to marry this girl, Samson? What does it say at the end of verse 3? "She looks good to me." She looks good. Yeah, of course, obviously. That's the reason. So within this passage, as it goes on, Samson runs into a lion that, is now torn up, has a honeycomb within it, and just starts eating the honeycomb out of the lion's belly, you know, this corpse. And you go, what are you doing? What Scripture is revealing is that you have an individual that's demanding, impetuous, undisciplined, and is literally driven by his appetite alone. You ever had a relative like that? See, there are people that God places in our lives for a particular purpose. Yeah, I was thinking of all the different relatives in the patriarch's life, And it's quite an interesting list. I mean, you think of Abel, and he had a Cain in his life. You think of Abraham, and he has a Lot in his life. He also has an Ishmael that he has to deal with, and Isaac has his Ishmael, really, within the passage. Jacob has his Esau. Joseph has his brothers. Hannah has her thoughtless husband. David has his brothers and his wife. Abigail has her foolish husband. Jeremiah has hateful relatives. Now, when I looked at the list, what was also interesting to me is not one of those that are listed suffered loss in anything valuable. In fact, it was almost as if God had placed them in his life. Like, for instance, Jacob with Esau or Jacob with Laban, placed those relatives in their life for the purpose of causing them to see what is really valuable. Because the things that we have, the possessions that we have, can easily take us away, but when you put at your border individuals in your life that you begin to see just how horrible it is for somebody to be so possessed by things that they just roll over everybody else and could care less about it. You know, you look in Judges, and it goes a little bit further in chapter 15 of Judges. The Philistines really tick, we won't deal with all the specifics of the story, but the Philistines really tick clearly Samson off, and once they do that, then he goes, well, I'm going to burn your fields. So he, you know, ties foxes' tails together and he lights them and literally burns all of their crop. They go, well, you burned our crop. We're going to kill your wife. So they do, you know, and their father and everybody. And he goes, well, you kill them, so I'm going to, and it just keeps going. And what you begin to see is somebody that could care less about how any of their actions affect anybody around them, but they simply do what they do because of how it affects them. And that's how they make all their decisions. How do I feel? Well, you stay around somebody like that, and you begin thinking, I never want to be like that. I mean, if you have the right heart, if in fact, you know, I think sometimes we look at a particular person, we go, how terrible it is that they had this person in their family. And God says, no. I'm changing their heart. Because how easy it is for us to gravitate towards those things, how easy it is for us to love those things, for those things to begin to control us. And when the extremity begins to come into our life and we begin to see somebody that is part of our family just act in such a way that is so hurtful and destructive, we begin to go, man, I don't ever want to do that. I mean, Scripture says you're not a victim of your circumstances. The whole reason, according to James chapter 1, that we do what we do is because it's our own lust that drives us and takes us away. But being in a realm in which a relative is destructive has a way of just turning us off. I mean, after a while, you go, you know, I don't even like stuff anymore. Right? I mean, it just has a way of moving you away from those kind of things. And you begin to realize that God was sovereign in placing this individual in this particular realm. And the whole tribe of Dan seems to continue with this kind of thing. Of course, in Judges chapter 16, Samson sees a harlot. He goes into her, you know, just because he feels like it. Then he sees in verse 4, Delilah. And Delilah seems to be somebody that is attractive to him. It seems that her name, Delal, actually refers to being frail. So he's powerful and she's frail, and obviously makes him feel good. She begins to deal with him. And in the process, of course, Samson doesn't see anything that she's doing of the deception because he's so engrossed in only what he wants. He ultimately dies, and I do think it's interesting where he dies, it says, verse 31, if you look with me in chapter 16, then his brothers and his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? A tomb. It goes on in Judges, and chapter 18, it says this in verse 1, in those days there was no king of Israel. In those days the tribe of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. Once again, the name Eshtol, always seeking, always desiring, always wanting more. And, of course, within this particular passage, they go into the realm of Ephraim. They grab and get warriors to go into another brother's territory. At the very end of chapter 18, they go into the tribe of Asna, as it begins in verse 28 through 31, and it talks about them taking, once again, land from another brother. The point, obviously, is that there's a relative here that is only thinking about himself and only getting what he desires. The book of James will tell you that the trials in your life, and let me just say this, low-down relatives are really big trials. That the trials in your life are there to keep you from misusing what you have. They are there to keep you from hurting others with what you have. And they're there to keep you from self-destructing, from a superiority complex with what you have. James will say these trials in your life are blessings. They're actually gifts of God. And the difficulties that I'm bringing in your life, and sometimes sometimes it is relatives, right? I mean, it's not a mistake that he puts this right in the border, and the very first two cities that he gives are the two cities that were taken by Dan himself. And the picture is given us as we begin to see all these wonderful things that are in these different cities, and it has double springs and double this and double that and double walls. And we go, what good does all the efforts of man have if in fact this heart is what is possessed? And you begin to realize that this is not something I want in my life. One of the great passages to me in the New Testament dealing with this is Philippians chapter 3. Most of you are familiar with it. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, look, I've been with those that, I think the way he calls them is dogs, evil workers. What he's talking about are like wolves that come in. And it's an interesting picture of those that come in packs and they just devour. And you begin to see those kind of things. And you get the feeling that God has so changed Paul's life. I mean, at one time, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Which is interesting that Jesus actually, in Luke, identifies the Pharisees as lovers of money. It's an interesting description. That they would rebuke Jesus for healing somebody on the Sabbath. But Jesus goes, yeah, but if you had an ox fall or some animal get hurt on the Sabbath, wouldn't you go? And of course they would, because, hey, that's money in the bank, right? So Paul knows what it's like to be in this realm. The picture that he gives is this in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of false circumcision, for we are true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our efforts, in our flesh, in the things that we can get. Although I myself might have had confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to have confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, the law of Pharisees, zeal persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things, whatever trophies, by human effort, I may have acquired. What does he say? Those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Paul actually, when he met Christ, found someone that he really did want to emulate, somebody that caused his heart to be stirred and a new sense of values began to come. One of the statements that he makes within the passage is verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Now mark verse 18 in your text. "For many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." Right? They make all the decisions based on what they want right now, rather than thinking through what's the value of this? How can I help? How can I build up the body of Christ? How can I strengthen it? See, there's all kinds of choices that you have every single day to make. And many times, look, let's just be real about this. We don't make the right choices. And many times the things in our life begin to move in and we begin to get fixated on the earthly rather than the heavenly. And instead of pushing away, we embrace. And we find ourselves neglecting the body of Christ. We find ourselves neglecting God. So the very thing was a gift from God to us, we now are using to push away God. And so loving of the world begins to make us hostile towards God or hostile towards his people. But God in his grace gives us low-down relatives. And the difficulties in our life, and sometimes they use, and sometimes they abuse, and sometimes they take advantage, and they always have their hand out, and they're always demanding, they're always begging, always needy, always wanting. But you know it changes you. It's the goodness of God to put on our borders stands. And God is using them in our lives. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the borders that you give us, but more than that, for the choices that you give us. For people that you place in our life and family members that have oftentimes been difficult. But we know that you're using these things to keep us from loving the world. You tell us to love not the world, not even the things in them. We need to love you more. And Father, we begin to realize that through the difficulties of our lives and the relatives that we even might have, that you are humbling us. You are bringing us to the valley. And in the realm of the valley, it becomes fertile. Because when we are made meek and humble, we start listening to you, we start loving you, and we start having right priorities. We start using the very things that you give us for the right reasons. And we see everything a whole lot different. We have a lot of things to give you thanks for today. As we think about this holiday, many wonderful things. But at the top of the list, we're going to have to thank you for low-down relatives. You pray a sunny place.